Good morning. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask you to turn to two passages. The first is Galatians chapter 5, and then the second is going to be Philippians chapter 2. So I want to read a couple of passages actually this morning just to open the message. We are in this series. Julie, can you go ahead and get that switched over for us? It's the fruit of the Spirit. And we're taking a little bit different direction than what you may have heard or seen taught on before, because we're looking specifically at the fruit of the Spirit and how it reflects the characteristics of Christ. And so this morning, as we begin to unpack the fruit, last week we were introductory marks, but this week we're going to be unpacking the fruit itself. And you may recall that I mentioned that the word fruit is singular, that is in the Greek. And so it helps us identify that these aspects that we're going to be looking at, love, joy, peace, and the rest of these things, are actually qualities that comprise the fruit. I love the image that someone said, and I shared this last week, that it's almost as if it's multifaceted. Each of these describe one of those facets. And so as I shared last week, I think this is one of the key ideas about this sermon series, that a lot of times we tend to look at the fruit of the Spirit as a to-do list. And coming at this from a different perspective, recognizing that these things actually are consistent and are reflected by the character of Christ, they're much more about what we should possess as we walk in the Spirit than things that we do. Now, I'm not saying we don't do them, but I am saying if they're not produced by the work of the Spirit in us, we won't be doing them well or rightly. So let's read Galatians 5 and verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now I want to begin, we're going to be talking about love this morning, and I want to read a passage out of John 15, and I want you to listen to this. I'm going to be reading verses 8 through 17, and I just want you to listen and note how many times in this passage, which is one of the primary passages that Jesus taught right before he enters into the crucifixion, he mentions love again and again, and I want you to hear this, okay? So he says in John 15:8. But by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. Boy, that's a rich passage, and there's so many things that we could actually unpack that are contained there in John chapter 15. But the core value that is certainly evident from what Jesus says there is what? Love. That love is central to everything about his relationship with the Father, his relationship with us, our relationship to him, and our relationship to one another. And I think it's so interesting because that whole metaphor of John 15 is rooted in what? Our relationship to Jesus and us being the branches and he being the vine. That if we're grafted into him, the fruit of what he does in us, because of that relation, it changes and we bear the fruit of Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful truth? And that's hopeful, because I think if I look back at my own life And I think about how I live apart from Christ, the fruit of everything is rooted in sin and destruction. But when I come to know Christ, what happens? That totally changes because Christ's work in me has born something different. And that's the same for every believer. So let me give you a couple of comments in terms of transitioning from just the scripture to where we are in modern culture. Because I think if we don't understand the struggles that we have in the modern culture, then we will also miss out how the Lord actually wants us to live fruitful lives and the benefit to us being engrafted into the vine and the fruit of the Spirit being that which is worked in us. That character of Christ. So I just hopped on and I thought, you know, what are people saying on the web? And it was interesting because I came across a site that dealt with a group of like three different groups of people, couples that have been in long relationships, singles, couples that have been in short relationships. And I want you to hear some of the things that they describe love to be. They said it's about security. It's about give and take. Love is respect. It's being in sync. It's vulnerability. It's growing together. It's healthy communication, equality, accepting flaws, and patience. Now, I'm not saying that any of those things are necessarily bad or wrong things to describe love, but if we got down to the core of it, those things don't really describe love all that well, do they? And especially a biblical love. And then I started thinking about the word itself, love, how in the English language, it's just a terrible word, isn't it? It's like so meaningless in some ways because we throw it around like, and because in English, just one of the weaknesses, we don't have multiple words that we use to really place in there. Like in Greek, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, there's three words, but we say things like, I love my dog. I love my wife. Are those equated? I should hope not. I love my dog more. I'm kidding. Gosh, y'all were slow. No, I love pizza. I love what else? Soccer, barbecue. Yeah, I love all food. I love dessert. I love chocolate. I love. Last week we talked about Snickers and Twix and other things, right? So we throw that word out and for all types of things, and it kind of what it like mashes the level together of what love really is. I think that's the beauty of Scripture. When we get into Scripture, most of you all know this, but I want to make sure that we cover it. There's three different words that are used for love. You have eros that deals with that romantic love that you can think of the words that we use like that erotic today, but it deals with that sexual and romantic side of love. We have the word phileo, which deals with what? Think of the city Philadelphia. We get that's actually the Greek root is the Greek word is the root of Philadelphia. It's brotherly love, the city of brotherly love. Then we have the word agape, which that's typically what you find in Scripture. The agape love of God deals specifically with grace. And I think when you think about the Old Testament, the word in Hebrew that we often see has to do with hesed, the loving kindness of God. And that's actually the root or the idea of hesed actually points to, and this is really, really important, the covenant relationship that God has established with us. That according to his promises, he is fulfilling everything that he has promised to do according to his love and that loving kindness. I love Psalm 25. If you ever wanted to deal with a psalm that really focuses well on God's loving kindness and his mercy towards us, go to Psalm 25. It's a beautiful psalm that reveals those things. But here's the ultimate idea of hesed and agape and those things. It's what we have not earned or merited on our own is given to us. So it's not because I've done something that God loves me. It's simply his unmerited favor. I think about this, and I'm finishing up premarriage counseling with a couple and starting with another one. And I think that this idea of grace is so important for us to recognize because grace is something, that love of God that is extended based on nothing that we've earned, that grace and love is extended to us only from God. I cannot create grace to anyone because I'm not greater than anyone. But God is greater, and all of us are lesser because of sin, because he is transcendent, holy, and righteous. His love to us is that which we can never merit. And so when we think about in marriage, what our extending grace to one another, it's actually us stewarding the grace that God has given. And I love this. John Piper uses this term. He says, we bend it outward to one another. So I get this picture in my mind of that which I receive from God and that unmerited favor and grace, I get to steward and bend out towards the other. So it means this, especially in marriage or in parenting, I've got to be walking with God well and understanding that grace so that I can steward it well with those around me. And so I think this is, I want to remind you about this key point, because I've already mentioned this, but I want to really drive this home in this series. When we look at these qualities or characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, if they're not a to-do list and they are that which characterizes Christ, how do we understand those things to be consistent with his nature and his being and his character and his essence? So I want to remind you of this. In 1 John 4:8 and verse 16 as well, we read this simple statement, God is love. Don't let this be lost on you for a moment. When we think about that, those two verses that say God is love, we need to recognize that love is a part of God's being, his essence, his nature. It's the being and essence and nature of Christ. So remember a couple months ago when we talked about the doctrine of God and we talked about simplicity? Y'all remember some of that? Let me give you the quick reminder of what that is, and I'm going to give you the crude illustration that hopefully helps us grab this really quickly. When we think about our makeup, our being and our nature, we are complex, that we are made with a physical body, but God has no body as we do, okay? So just in the physical aspect, we can understand the concept of simplicity and complex natures, okay? Because if I were to cut off a finger or lose a toe or lose a leg or an arm or whatever, I'm still Matt. My being is complex and I'm still who I am. But with God, his being is simple. Nothing can be extracted from him. So you remember my illustration as well that I talked about Katie's wonderful dessert called the blueberry crunch, where it has pecans and sugar and cake mix and butter and pineapple, and what else is in there? Blueberries. Yeah, it's got to have blueberries for it to be called blueberry crunch. Thanks, Shay. All those things, but when you put that blueberry crunch together, it's kind of dumped in together and served with a nice scoop of ice cream on top of that. When it's warm, it's like, yeah. Are y'all's mouths watering? Okay, mine is. So it's just this great dessert, but here's the thing about blueberry crunch. You can see all of the complexity of it. Now, this is crude illustration, but get the idea. When you think about the simplicity of God and a pound cake, all the ingredients go together, and when you slice the pound cake, every piece is going to look the same in that sense because the ingredients mix in such a way that the identity of it is simple in every way. You don't see all the other ingredients. Like, you don't get to individualize them. A crude illustration, but to say this, God is simple in who he is. You can't take one thing away from God and him be still God. All of those things have to exist about him according to his essence, his nature, his being. And if we extract one, he changes. But God is immutable. He does not change. So think about this. When we say that God is love, his love is present in every other attribute. Even though we kind of distinguish it, it's still according to his nature, it's present in every aspect of who he is in his being. So when he operates according to wrath, what's he still doing? He's still loving. When he's operating in justice, what's he still doing? He's still loving. So when we even hold those opposite kind of ideas in our minds together, all of those things, God is still loving. God is still holy. He's righteous. All of those things are part of who he is in his being. So I think that's a key, because when we think about the character of God and the nature of God, it's expressed in Jesus in such a way that he is love. It's not just the act that he engages in. And so to me, that's a huge piece, because if we don't understand that, then we miss out on what God's love really consists of. I want to give you a couple quotes this morning. And the last couple months, I guess, every time I feel like I've given a quote, it's been oriented towards some Puritans. And I think Puritans are certainly fun to read. They're also really hard to read. And they're probably too hard to pick up in the service when I'm just quoting it. So I'm like, I'm going to give a slideshow this morning, and I'm going to put these quotes up on the screen to help you. Okay? So I want us to read this quote by John Owen. I think this is an amazing quote that helps us identify the idea of God's love. So let me make sure let's just read it off the screen here. Okay? He says this: all other acts of love are in God, but emanations from hence and effects of it. As he doeth good because he is good, so he loveth because he is love. He is love eternally, and necessarily in this love of the Son, and all other workings of love are but acts of his will. So I want you to like leave that quote up there for just a minute, Julie. Here's the beauty of this statement is that, let me get back here. I'm missing it in my notes for some reason. So when he says all other acts of love are in God, but emanations from hence, he's pointing to the nature of God and essentially elevating this idea that out of God's character and nature, everything is done. I don't know if we think about that well enough often. I think too many times we're just thinking about the acts that God does. But we need to remember that those things, anything that God does, is rooted in his being, in who he is, not just in how he acts according to his providence throughout the world, in all things. And why do I think that that's important? And let me go back and break this down. Because as he doeth good, because he is good, so he loveth because he is love. He is love eternally and necessarily in this love of the Son. All other workings of love are but acts of his will. So here's part of my like tension and struggle where I think we all operate with some understanding of this, but in some weakness. We want God to act on our behalf according to his love. But where we really fail is to draw near to God in his love. Does that make sense what I'm getting at? We want all the benefits of the relationship without really spending time in the relationship. Boy, I think about this, a crude illustration of that idea would be this. The only way you can get to know somebody is what? Is how? By spending time with them. I could tell somebody about, I met with the BCM director, Cole Rogers, this week just for some encouragement for him and vice versa. And we've met here. He's met Katie. I've met his wife. But here's the thing. We know each other because we're spending time with each other, but we don't know each other's wives. And even if we were to tell what's going on in our lives and our relationships, the truth is neither of us still really know one another's wives really well. But if we were to sit together as two couples and we were to build a relationship, that drastically changes. And he could tell me all sorts of things about her, right? And I could know propensities and tendencies and personality traits and all those things. But until I sit with her or vice versa, it's just knowledge. It's facts. It's not the intimacy of the relationship. And I think that's how we operate with God a lot of times. We want to know these things. We want to know the truths and have somebody tell us. Like somebody even said this morning, we wait on the pastor to come in and talk. Tony brought up this statistic that was the American Bible Society. Mandy, I think you saw this and shared it with Tony. That 38% of people, and most likely that is people that claim Christ, only 38% of those people read their Bible 3 times in a week. So it's like, time out. If we don't draw into God's Word to spend time with Him in the special way He's revealed Himself to us through the Word, how can we know Him? And so it's like we can't wait on the pastor on a Sunday morning to preach and that be the only time that we spend. It's like me telling you about Katie and you not getting to know her. Or Cole telling me about his wife and me not getting to know her. I don't need to be the only source. We need to draw into God's character and nature by knowing who he is according to his love, not just by how he treats us. Like I could walk in to the house and smell the food that's been cooked and sit down and eat the dinner that's been prepared for me and never engage with Katie. All I'm doing is trusting that her loving acts provide for me. That's the way we treat God too often. Instead of sitting at the table and dining together and conversing and sharing together the qualities that he has and who he is. And so I certainly think that when we understand that, it also changes our own understanding of how the fruit of love works in us. Because it's not just how we act. It's not the to-do list. It's us abiding in Christ and reflecting his character that's changing and transforming us simply because we're with him. And we miss that. American Christianity is like totally, in my opinion, I say totally, I'm overgeneralizing, but we've shelved it. We've shelved those things to say, give me 3 points, Matt, so I can do these things and be a better Christian this week and have peace in my life and know that everything's going to be okay. Folks, let me remind you, sometimes God wants us in the struggles to draw us to himself in the midst of those things so that we would know him well, not just depend upon his goodness, his love, and his providential work for us. It's about knowing him intimately. So let's continue on. I've like gone so far back in my notes. Sorry. So let's look at Philippians 2, because I think this is an important place for us to consider. Because as I was thinking about these facts coming out of Galatians 5:22, that the fruit of the Spirit is love. Okay, think again back to the character and nature of Christ. This is what reflects him. I was like, how do we see the love of Christ played out in a really concise place? And how does it shape the understanding of his character more for us? So I started thinking about Philippians 2, verses 1 through 11. And so let's read this passage together, and I want to break a few things down for us this morning. So Paul's writing to the church at Philippi, and he says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, now let me just stop there. This is about us finding encouragement, how? In Christ. It's not about in how Christ loved us. It's not about in how he's done this for us. It's just simply in Christ. That's such a key. He says, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Let me pause. I meant to say this earlier. Mason, first of all, thanks again. We met Thursday and I said, I hate to keep like filling your head with positive things because it's not going to fit in the car door for you to get home anymore. But no, in all seriousness, Mason's doing a really good job of thinking through the worship that we're having with our text. And so this morning, one of the things that we did is holy, holy, holy. Man, it's been a long time since I've sung that hymn. How many of for you has that been a long time for that hymn? It's just it's one of my favorite hymns. But what's so beautiful about that hymn, in my estimation, is not just the music and the lyric line itself, but it's the theology. And the theology is Trinitarian. And I think that we have lost in the modern church a healthy approach to the Trinity at times. We tend to focus on the wrong things and overlook that. And I want you to see this morning, in most of the texts that we're looking at, and anything that I've mentioned, almost every case, there's a Trinitarian aspect to it. So this, in Philippians 2, there's that same value is raised. So let's go back and read this. Verse 1, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So with that Trinitarian concept, I think there's in place, there's a couple of key elements that I want to show this morning out of this text that I think help us understand the character of Christ's love and see it's a good model for us on how we too can evaluate our own abiding in that same kind of love so that we work that love out well with others. Because there's no denying that when we love, there's an outworking of that love, just like Jesus does. But I want you to see his essence and character is what leads him to work those things out. So let me show you the first thing. Actually, I want to make this note. Dealing with the Trinity, and hopefully this is really short and not complex, when we deal with the one God who is simple in his essence and being, all the members of the Godhead are fully divine in themselves. But we also know that each person has a different role and a different, if you will, responsibility. In theological terms, that's called appropriation. So you can think about they have an appropriate way that they each individually minister. And so when we think about the Godhead, certainly Christ is fully divine, the Spirit is fully divine, but they do operate in different ways. And so it's Christ's role alone as the Son to pay the penalty for sin on the cross. It's the Spirit's role being sent by the Father and the Son to be different than the Son in his role of appropriating the word of truth to our hearts and minds and bringing illumination that we might come to faith. So there's different appropriations. I want to read this statement by John Gill because I think it's a really rich one. And I think if you're taking screenshots, this is one that I would encourage you to see. Did I skip? There we go. So if you're not familiar with John Gill, no worries. He was a famous Baptist preacher from England that actually pastored in the same pulpit that Charles Haddon Spurgeon did before Spurgeon took it over, obviously. He was a couple pastors before. He's written a ton of theology, and his sermons are available. It's just a brilliant, brilliant man. So here's what he says, thinking about the relation of God and the appropriation of his work. Sorry, I'm being waved to pull way back. So I'm not in the dark, just kind of in the dark, okay? So here's what he says. All true, solid, strong, and everlasting consolation is only in Christ and is founded on the greatness of his person as God our Savior. Don't get lost in the language. Catch up on the meaning, okay? Because what he's saying is Christ is fully God. And that's consolation, like that's comfort and encouragement to us. And he says, on the fullness of his grace, the efficacy, I got it, of his blood, the perfection of his righteousness and sacrifice, which is everlasting and unchangeable and must be comforting when shed abroad in the heart by the Spirit. And from the love of the Son, which is the same and equally immovable and lasting and which passeth knowledge, and from the love of the Spirit in applying the grace of the Father and of the Son, whereby he becomes a glorifier of them and a comforter of his people. So why do I stop and share that in the midst of this about the love of God? Because here's what we need, is we need a Trinitarian God to apply this to us rightly. Because if we don't have the members of the Godhead doing this well, we don't understand the love. And so we need to, like, coming back to how you know my Katie, or how you know Cole's wife, or how you know anyone, is by spending time with them. We need to do the same with the members of the Godhead and recognize how they're appropriating these works in our lives so that we would know the love of the Father well. And so when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit, who's at work? It's the Spirit doing what? Producing the character of Christ in us. It's not us mustering this strength on our own. It's us abiding in Christ and trusting in the work of each member of the Godhead to reveal these things. And I know that may be rich, heady theological truth, but isn't it sweet? Like it's so good to know that God is engaged in doing these things for us, and it ought to build within us. I think it goes back to Philippians 2. If there's any encouragement in Christ, we're encouraged because the Godhead is working hard to make these things real in us. Man, if we need joy, The fact that God is doing these things in and for us as followers of Christ, that provides joy. I'll not walk around discouraged and overwhelmed by the circumstances of life long. They may hit me, but I ought to know and go back to these kind of truths and go, this is what Christ is doing in me. This is the hope that I have. I don't have to relish and stay hunkered down or depleted or defeated by these things in life. God is for me. And if he is for me, who can be against me? It's good stuff. And it's rooted in who God is. And if we think that we can shelf that idea of who God is, folks, we won't do well as we live out our faith. We've got to be in relationship with him. So the first thing that we see in Philippians 2 is this. This idea that the love of God is comforting or consoling, and it does provide encouragement. That's what we read in Philippians 2:1. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from what? His love. Any participation in the Spirit, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Notice, Paul doesn't say, go do all these things and be like Jesus. He says, have these things in you. Abide in him. Learn him. Love him deeply. It's being rooted in Christ that is so essential. So let me give you some qualifying ideas of this. I've talked about it all morning. But if we are not rooted in the relationship, and I love that picture in John 15, if we're not grafted into Christ, who is the vine and we the branches, we will not survive. How are you being grafted in? How are you spending time in Christ in relationship with him? How are you having this mind produced in you? You've got to not be the 38%. We've got to change that statistic. We've got to be people of the word, learning who Christ is. The second thing that I think we need to do is recognize this, and this is a deep, deep truth. I wish I had an hour to unpack all this. But recognize that this is about a covenant relationship that God has established with us. All morning long, this one thought has been just rattling through my mind. If you remember back to Abraham and the covenant that God created or instituted with Abraham, you remember who walked through a covenant, remember, is about the cutting of an animal for sacrifice to establish a relationship and to fulfill a promise. Have you ever recognized that in every covenant that God has established, who's the one doing the predominant acting? It's God. So with Abraham, where was Abraham when God enacted the covenant with him? He was asleep on the ground. It was God who walked through. Where was sinful man when Christ was put on the cross? We were in rebellion. And it was God who rent the curtain from top to bottom. Almost that symbol that the Holy of Holies opened at the cutting of the covenant occurred, and God walked through that to make a way for us to enter the Holy of Holies through the blood of Christ. The covenant is such an important thing, and we ought not to forget that God has established his covenant based on his love, and he is pursuing us. And that's a good truth, and I'm going to mention this again a little bit later because we're going to think about the better covenant that Jesus has established. So let me get there in just a minute. So let's look at the second thing. In verse 6, so the first one is that we get comfort and we get encouragement from his love by participating in the Spirit. In verse 6, we see this. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of man. So the second way that we see Christ's character of love expressed is in his service and selfless sacrifice. I started thinking about that, and I was like, how do we really understand that? Because we couple that with the idea of humility. And I was like, I'm honestly just kind of struggling. And so I was like, let me go look and see what some other guys have to say. So I want to put up another quote. Look at this one by Stephen Charnock. This is so good. On the part of the sacrifice itself, he was above any obligation to that work he so freely undertook for us. Now, let me pause there. Christ was not obligated. He voluntarily stepped in. Now, certainly it was according to the plan, but he's part of that plan, having the same will as God. as being divine in all simplicity. Okay? So if he's of this mindset, he's not compelled or obligated, why and how did he do this? This is what Charnock goes on to say. When he made himself of no reputation, it was a work of his charity. We would use the word love there instead of charity. It was a work of his love, not of necessity, and he was bound in no other bonds but those of his own love. You think about that, what I've underlined there. Being bound in no other bounds but those of his own love. Christ's love is what compelled him to be the perfect sacrifice. Folks, that's humility. That's sacrifice. It wasn't because of anything external to him, but simply because of who he is. I don't know, like that makes me get great pause and contemplation to the depth of God's love. And I'm let's continue the quote, and we'll think a little more about this. Nor could he be overruled to anything against his own consent. For being God, equal with the Father, he was subject to no law, nor could he be constrained to bend under the terms and penalties of it. Christ as a second person was not under a law any more than the Father, for he was in the form of God, i.e. he had the same essence with God. So that theme comes up across all sorts of Puritans. But here's what ultimately it makes me think, is Jesus set aside his might. In his love for us, he set aside his might to endure the penalty of our sin, to bear our guilt and shame. He could have at any point come down off the cross. He could have at any point stopped the beatings prior to the cross. He could have stopped at any point in his life of suffering as a human, being tempted in every way as we are. He could have said, I've had enough. I don't want to do this. Yet, because of his love, he endured those things. If that's not humility, I don't know what is. And I think about how many times say we love things or love people. Most of the time, I think we're being honest with ourselves, we're really thinking about how it makes us feel as well. It's not that I'm doing this to serve in great humility. It's oftentimes, at best, how we can reciprocate those things with one another. And I think we miss out what really godly love is because we're not carefully considering the quality and the character of Christ's love himself. I started thinking about this in light of him setting aside his might. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, I would refer to this as the great exchange. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin. That's the exchange. Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin. For what purpose? That in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Man, oh man. Folks, we're anything but righteous. We're anything but righteous. But in Christ, we are made righteous. There's an exchange. And we don't understand that if we don't consider it according to love of who Christ is. Not just the acts, but the love of who Christ is. That he is mighty, but in humility, he operated in this way for us. So Hebrews 9:14, we read this. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Man, when we think about the fact that Christ, he atoned for our sin by his blood, and that we are then purified so that we could live not in dead works, but instead serve the living God. The benefits of the new and better covenant, which is what Hebrews talks about, is ours for the taking, if you will. That is ours to possess and ours to walk in. So what Christ has done on our behalf, fulfilling the perfect, better covenant, it secures us to him to be righteous, to walk out our righteousness, to respond to his love. So let me give you this last idea out of Philippians 2 and verse 8. We read this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So I would just direct you to Romans 5:19. We're thinking about the obedience that it required of Christ. Now, I want to quickly summarize this. This is not about the divine person of Christ. This has to be about his humanity, because in his divinity, there's no need for him to obey. He's going to be perfect in everything. But in his humanity, coming in fully in the flesh, it was necessary that Christ obey everything and not fall into sin and temptations and all those things. So here's what Romans 5:19 says. For as by one man's disobedience, that being Adam, the many were made sinners, so by the one man, Christ, by the one man's obedience, the many will be made what? Righteous. So we need to be thankful that Christ, in his perfect divinity, in his flawless humanity, that he loved us so well that he was able to exchange for us sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That we would not have guilt and shame any longer, but we would be able to walk in holiness and honor the Lord well. So let me leave you with this last thought. Because I was talking about this with someone the other day, and I thought about this. I think too often we cheapen or minimize the seriousness of sin, and it leaves us in this position where we don't really have to value the love of Christ the same. Does that make sense? Because the weightier sin is to us, the more we understand the severity and seriousness of it, what does it do to the value that we place on Christ and his love and his sacrifice? Like, the heavier sin, the more his love becomes valued by us. And so if we think that sin is no big deal, then what does it mean about the atoning work and blood of Christ and the sacrifice that he's made, the selflessness, the humility, the need to... It's no big deal. Folks, I think our world minimizes sin. We try to justify it. We try to wash it away. We try to say, well, that's your truth. My truth's different. So there's no God's truth that holds us to a standard anymore. And what all of that does is it weakens the power of the gospel. And I'm not saying that we need to walk around beating ourselves up over our sin, but we need to have a serious understanding of sin so that we recognize the depths of God's love in his person and that which is acted out through Christ on our behalf. And so here's what I would say for kind of three groups of people. You may be here today and you're going, Matt, I've never surrendered to Christ. Like, he's not my Lord. He's not my Savior. I've been engaging and wondering about those things. Listen, today is a day that I would encourage you to consider how deeply God's love has been extended for you through the gift of Christ and his saving work on the cross, so that you might repent of that sin, trust in him as your Savior, and have that great exchange so that you get to walk in righteousness. Please don't leave here today without carefully considering where you are in that faith relationship. I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to have you raise your hand in an invitation time. What we do here is we ask that we can counsel with you about those things. And so what I want to do is just be out in the foyer. And you don't have to talk to me. You can talk to somebody else here today. But if you know that you need to confess Christ as your Savior and you need a little bit more help understand that, we want to provide that for you. So find me or find somebody else and let's engage in that conversation. Can I tell you how serious I am about that? I got an appointment today at 1:30 to sit down with a family and talk about those very things. My money's where my mouth is on that, okay? And it's sweet. It's not a sacrifice. That's a joy, okay? It's the greatest privilege that I can ever have to share the gospel message with someone and encourage them to respond to that. So again, you're not the only person if you're in here thinking about those things. I have an appointment with somebody else today. Don't be alone. Let today be the day of your salvation. Now, for two other groups, believers. Maybe you're here and you're like the 38% that I mentioned this morning from Tony and Mandy. Maybe you're not really walking with the Lord. You're not really working hard in your life to build that relationship with Him by spending time in the Word and getting to know Him intimately. Folks, don't be satisfied with cheap Christianity, because that's what that is. God is calling us to be more engaged, to understand His love and develop that relationship with Him so it's rich and it provides rich rewards, not in stuff of this earth, but the rich reward of knowing Him well. Will you walk in that righteousness that He desires you to have? Others may be, third group, walking in rebellion and sin. Don't let that continue. Repent today. Say today, Lord, being confronted with Your love, I want to experience that in a new way. I want the fruit of the Spirit for both any group of Christians. I want that fruit of the Spirit to be what is identified by me personally and by others as I am abiding in Christ well. So if there's rebellion and sin that you're clinging to, don't let that deplete your joy, deplete who you are in Christ, dissuade you from really engaging with Him in the relationship well. Don't walk out of here today with that kind of position. Repent and turn to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just want to take a minute here. We don't have to labor long. Your Spirit's been working in us through the sharing of the Word and the time already this morning. And so what I pray is this, is that we just take about 30 seconds to be obedient, that we would respond how You're calling us and directing us to respond, and that You would be honored by us turning to You. And Lord, there's really a fourth group too. There may be some folks here that are doing these things well. And Lord, I would just pray this, that if that's who we are, where we are, we just say, thanks, Lord, help me to continue in that path. So Father, I want to be quiet and let us just be in prayerful meditation to hear from You and the work of the Spirit in our lives as You call us to respond to You now. Heavenly Father, we thank You that Your love is who You are, that in Jesus and in the Spirit, You have extended Your love to us that we might know You, that we might have the guilt and shame of our sin overcome. And Lord, there's certainly a calling in us as well that we would love You and we would love others because of who we are in Christ. So Father, my prayer is really this for us as we finish our service today, is that we would abide in Christ well, that we would know the mind of Christ, that we would know the heart of Christ, that we would know Your love, and that by abiding, that would shape us in such a way that the fruit of the Spirit would be on display. And that in that, Lord, it wouldn't just be about the inward character of who we are, but it would also be about the outworking as we love one another well. Lord, that's why we end our services with a simple statement that we would go and connect in communities by sharing the love and good news of Jesus Christ with others. Lord, we want to be a city on a hill. We want to be lights that shine Your grace and Your love to others so that they might know You. And they would know what it means to be relieved from the guilt and the burden and the shame of sin, and what it means to be drawn into the righteousness of Christ. So, Father, I pray that we would be people bent hard on having that character shaped in us this week, and that You would draw us back to these thoughts, and that we would meditate upon these things. And it wouldn't just be things that we kind of caught on a Sunday morning, but they would be things that we cling to from Sunday morning, and we work out well through the week so that as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, You would be honored, because our love for You would be that which encourages us and establishes humility and joy, all of those things rooted in the person of Christ. So, Father, we just pray this. We love You. We love You, and we thank You for Your love. In Jesus' name, amen.